Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all today. How are you doing?
Good.
I'd like to wait now to make sure everyone can answer. Good? Everyone's good? All right. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. Before we get into it today, how many of you were at that Father's Day massive construction ripout? Yeah? All right. How many of you have lung damage from when we blowtorched that room? All right. That was rough stuff. I just felt like this morning we didn't acknowledge the years of our lives that we shaved off at that point. It needs to be acknowledged so we can move forward. All right. If you're joining us for the first time today, you picked a great day to do it because we're starting a new series on the book of Psalms. Fun thing about Psalms, if you've got your Bible and you're trying to find it, open it in the middle and you are now in Psalms. All right. So that's easy. We're going to be looking today at Psalm 34, so if you've got your Bible, you can open it up right now, or you can pop it up on the app if you've got the Believers Fellowship app, or I'll have it up behind me on the first half when we go through it. If this is the first time you've read about Psalms or read through Psalms, or if you're just due for a refresher, I want to give you some framing about what this book is about before we jump into it. In our last series, In the Life of Moses, we looked through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and these are narrative-driven books, right? They tell you a story that you can follow along with, like a book, or if you're going through a movie. Narrative is one of the many types of literature we'll find in the Bible, but there's other types of writing as well. And it's important to know what you're reading, or you can be kind of confused, right? If you open up a cookbook and you're looking for a story, you might have trouble. If you open up Psalms and expect a story, you might be a little bit confused. So Psalms is a book of poetry. It's prayers, and it's a collection of songs, and they all point towards the worshiping of God, and it's for God's people. So it's closer to a hymnal. How many of you remember what a hymnal is? I'm going to grow up with a hymnal. All right. Just making sure. I feel like first service is going to get this one better. But a hymnal is like this book of songs or like a collection of lyrics. It's not necessarily always a straightforward story. So it's a worship book. But even in the book of Psalms, there are different types of songs. There's songs about how good God is. There's lament songs that they engage with like the brokenness of the world. There's thanksgiving songs, instructional songs, and there's a whole lot of other ones that don't fit into neat categories. And as we go through the series, each one of us is going to be picking some different psalms that address different things. So all that to say, don't expect a narrative as we go through Psalms. However, all of these psalms come out of a particular place, and sometimes we do get to read the context that comes out of it. So that's helpful for allowing us to engage with what's happening. But primarily, these are emotional engagements with God. It's sort of like a flailing around and trying to figure things out. It's gratitude and it's worship, and it's as messy and varied and diverse as human emotion is. So if you're a feeler, this is the book for you, right? Because there's no emotion and there's no feeling and there's no experience that we can't bring to God. And we see that represented in the Psalms. So that's a very basic overview of what the book of Psalms is going to be like and what this series is going to be like. Apologies to my expert theologians out there who are just horrified with what I've done. That's a very, very high-level view of what the book of Psalms is. All of these are going to orient us towards God. All right. So I've probably bought you enough time to find Psalm 34 right now. All right, so you should be there. I'm going to read through this whole psalm once, because even if we do nothing else right today, at least we read the Bible together. Amen? All right, so we're going to start out with the header, which we'll talk about right after Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Especially with poetry, and especially with scripture, it's important to read through the whole thing. So I wanted us to hear the whole thing together first, and we'll go through it a bit at a time. I mentioned at the beginning that many, not all, but many of the Psalms give us a little bit of background information before it gets started. In this case, we have the information, this is a Psalm of David from when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. And we all know who Abimelech is, right? It's, again, your life verses. I'm joking, that's a very strange name. I definitely looked it up. This is when David was before this king and he pretended to be insane. So this is when, took place when David had killed Goliath. Remember, only a boy named David, only a babbling brook. This is a song. He's been invited to live with King Saul. He's living the good life. He's so popular, though. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, that this rivalry starts to develop, and Saul gets jealous because he's uncertain of his position, and he decides to kill David. This is an important part of the setting that the psalm comes out of, because David has done nothing wrong at this point, right? He's obeyed, he's followed God, he's operated out of the strength of God, and everything's still going real bad for David. So David runs. And he goes to the capital of his worst enemy's home, which is Gath in Philistia. So it's funny, he actually goes to the hometown of Goliath. And I don't know why he thought nobody would recognize him there, but they did. And he has this bad call on David's part. He's tried to fly under the radar. Maybe he grew his beard out, I don't know. But he goes in there, and he's brought before the king, and his like go-to plan is to go pretend to be crazy, and it says he drooled and like drew on a gate, and so he's just trying to get wild, and it works, and so he gets kicked out, and the king says, we've got enough crazies here, get this guy out of here, and so sometimes afterward, David is sitting in a cave, right, this is in 1 Samuel, he's sitting in a cave, and scripture says his brothers and his family are with him, and he's reflecting on this weird cocktail of emotions, right? He's been unjustly persecuted by Saul. He's being hunted. Then he narrowly escapes into the land of his enemies, where again he has to escape, kind of just sheds all his pride, drools on his beard, and pretends to be crazy. And there's probably not like an exact mood ring emotion for this, right? It's a strange one, and I'm willing to guess not all of us have been in this exact situation, right? Probably you've never killed a giant and then ran to the homeland of that giant to escape. However, I'm also guessing there are themes that are relatable in this. At least there were for me. What happens when things aren't going the way that we expected them to? What happens when we get rattled in our lives? What happens when we're unjustly persecuted? Where do we turn? And I think what David demonstrates is a couple things, and I want to point this out. This should be on the back of your bulletin if you have one as well. First, David's identity is in the Lord. His identity is in the Lord. And next, he's going to show us how identity is formed by experiencing God. And finally, at the end of the psalm, David teaches us about responding out of that identity. All right, so that's the course we're going to go through as we reflect on this psalm. Verse 1, David starts off by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. And you have to say, at all times? Even in this weird cave that you ran into, and like the drool from your beard when you pretended to be insane, still drying on yourself, with all your friends who are now hunting you, who want you dead, at all times, this is all at all times, this is what you and I were made to do. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," that's God's own possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the identity that God gave you and that God gave me, and there's nothing we can do to shake that. If you've got your Bible, underline this verse, write this down on your bulletin, text it to yourself if you want to. I want you to remember this verse. This is what God said about you if you are in Christ. It's a true identity, and it's more true than any identity that someone else can give you or that you can give yourself, all right? So just before running from Saul, David had a lot of things that he could have alternatively put his identity in, right? He's a war hero. He killed the giant Goliath. The dude was way outside his weight class, right? So he's an impressive guy. He's a survivalist. For all you outdoorsmen, he's killed a lion and a bear out in the mountains. He's been anointed the king of Israel, so God has chosen him to lead the nation. He's in with the royal family, so he's got like the highest social position you could try to get. But none of these things are what he boasts about. He says, "My soul, the deepest part of who I am, the most me part of me, values most of all who I am in God." We read in verse 2, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord." This is where I find my confidence. This is my core. He doesn't point to himself. He points to God. This is thematic in Scripture. We'll see this returned to again and again. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:31, and he's probably looking back on this psalm, and he writes, "As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We read in this psalm and in many others that David is rooted in God. The core of his identity is rooted in God. He makes his boast in the Lord. So when those other parts of him that could have been identity are pressed on, when his war hero status gets attacked and he's vilified by Saul, when his social position is trashed and he loses all access to the crown, when his resources are gone, when he has to run away and pretend to be insane, none of it matters to David, because at his center, his identity is wrapped up in God. His boast is in the Lord, and there's absolutely nothing in this life that can threaten that. Not death or life or angels or rulers or anything present or to come, not powers, not height nor depth. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. But if we place our identity in something other than God, even good things, when those good things are threatened or when they're destroyed, you and I will be hard-pressed not to fall apart. Things like our jobs, things like our hobbies, or even our relationships, or our accomplishments, these are things that can try to tell us who we are, and they're great as long as they're there. And when they're not there, things start to get messy. I've told this story before. I had a good chunk of time between when I finished my school and when I actually had a job, you know, got my real J-O-B. And I did not realize how much of my self-identity was tied up in being a worker. You may relate to that, like the idea that I'm producing something or that I'm providing. I didn't realize how much of myself was wrapped up in that. Looking back, I understand it more, and for the people who are with me in my life group, we prayed about this a lot. Like, this was something that I returned to a lot. Just the frustration and the disappointment of not being someone who worked, not having an identity as someone who had a job. And I know that's maybe not the most extreme example. You can probably think of other examples in your life. But it was a tough season for me. So if you can think of something in your life that will make you say, who am I without, and then fill in the blank, or what would I be if I lost, and then fill in the blank, it's worthwhile to check where you're putting your identity. So maybe a great question to ask each other later on today is, where are you putting your identity? What are the things that define you? Because in this psalm, we'll see that David is able to bless the Lord, even in this weird situation, after so many elements of his identity have been stripped away, because at his core, he makes his boast in the Lord. That's who he is. And good for David, right? Hooray for David. But how do we get there is the question. That's the question that I ran into when I was reading this anyways. Like, I'm very impressed with you, David. How did you get there? And this psalm, as we mentioned, is poetry. It's not an instruction manual. It's not supposed to be, this is exactly what you must do to accomplish these results. But it does a good job of showing us how David's identity has been formed by experiencing God. And it invites us to do the same thing. So this is our second point. David shows us that identity is formed experientially. And this is my favorite part of the psalm, because it's like you got to sit down with him. It's like you got tips from an old pro, right? It's like, how did you get where you're at, David? Let's chop it up. How did you get where you are at today? And what you get is just a flood of experiential verbs, right? David looks to the Lord. He seeks after the Lord. He calls out. He tastes and he sees. He experiences God. How many of you have spent a summer working outdoors at some point in your life? Yeah. Will you have a tan at the end of that summer? You absolutely will. You will have a very different face if you are indoors for a summer versus outdoors for a summer. In the same way, if you spend your life in the presence of God, you will become radiant. It's not you will experience God if you check the right boxes, or you will study hard enough to learn the Greek, then you will get to experience God. If you look at God consistently, you will experience God. It's not like some secret level 10 Christian knowledge that we every once in a while bring out. If you really want your face to be sunburned with the glory of God, if you want to truly live into that identity that God has given you, look to him and keep doing it, right? That's it. I'm living proof. You don't even have to be smart. You just got to be tenacious, right? Keep doing it. So I wanted to look at some of these action words. Verse 3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. See him rightly." We're not trying to make a small God bigger. We're not trying to inflate God by magnifying. We're trying to take in all that God is. So this first action word, get to know God. Focus your attention on God in such a way that he's all you can see, right? When I read magnify, I think of those microscopes when you have them and you close one eye and you lean over and it's all you can see. Everything's dark, and then all of a sudden you're looking at the cells of a plant or something. Magnify the Lord. Focus in on it so your vision has nothing but the Lord. Verse 4 says David sought the Lord. He went looking for God. Right? He didn't sit back. He went out to find God. This is an exercise in faith that I think that even some Christians are unwilling to do, because sometimes we're afraid we won't find him. Right? Have you ever been in that spot? I think sometimes we love the idea of God so much that we don't want to even test the possibility that God won't be there. Like, it's scary to test that. And I'm not saying you should put God to the test in a dumb way, right? This isn't like a Jesus take the wheel and swerve into traffic and then hope it works out. I'm not suggesting that. I mean, don't be afraid to go looking for God, because God is near to us. The Holy Spirit is close by. He's here now, today, available for you. We are near to God because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. So be bold and seek out God. Verse 5 is one of my favorites. Look to God. When I was reflecting on this in preparation, I kept thinking, turn your tiny face towards God and shine. Just like, you're not coming to God with any accomplishments. There's not a prerequisite class you have to take to turn to God. We can't posture towards God. Like, well, you should probably, you know, hook me up. I'm so cool. We don't come to God with any sort of bravado. We just look to God as a child looks to their parent. We talked about this in a lot more detail when we went through the Moses series in Numbers 21. The main point is, recognize that if you want to be radiant, if you want to be free from shame, if you want to be healed, you just have to look to God. Verse 6, David says, "This poor man cried out, and God answered." You and I are absolutely allowed to cry out to God. If nobody told you that, now you know. You are allowed to cry out to God. This isn't grumbling. This isn't whining. We're not trying to say to God, "Do things my way." We do get to say, "Dad, I'm hurting. Dad, I'm in pain." Crying out to God isn't bargaining with God. You're not trying to convince God. But you're approaching God with a humility that is appropriate and asking for help. In fact, one of the promises of God is that he will help us. Psalm 50:15, God says, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." And this verse is a separate sermon unto itself, but God delivering us doesn't always mean all the hardships go away. Sometimes when God answers our prayers, it doesn't happen how we expected it to happen, but it's always the best possible outcome from a Father who loves us. A separate sermon. Verse 8, you're like, yeah, it sounds like a whole nother sermon. Verse 8 is one of, I'm not saying this lightly, one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible. Right? This is one of my very favorite. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And what I love about this verse is it reminds us that we're not in some weirdo club that meets once a week and plays pretend together. Right? That's very encouraging to me that this isn't something like, all right, we all pretend this is real now. God is actually good. His word is actually solid. And if you're curious, you can find out for yourself, right? Do you wonder whether this life is for real? Try it. Do you want to see if God is who he says he is? Scripture says, taste and see. I feel like there's so much advertising for products nowadays that we experience that skepticism is kind of like a part of our day-to-day routine. I saw a recipe for life-changing potato salad, and I was like, first of all, is it really life-changing? And if it is, do I really want to go on that journey? You know, like, I don't know where you're taking me. David says, if you wonder whether or not God really is good, find out for yourself. This God is so good that I don't have to lie to you. Not my job to convince you. I don't have to force you to believe. I couldn't if I wanted to, but you can find out for yourself. It doesn't just look good, it is good, but you've got to be brave enough to dig in, right? Don't just stand on the sidelines looking at God, looking at this life and saying, yeah, that seems like a good thing for, you know, my folks and these other people who have it together. Seems fine. I'll hang out. Looks good from here. You go ahead. If you want to taste and see, dig in. You can start doing that by taking God at his word. You can start by doing that today. Is God really a good father? Will he really never leave me or forsake me? Will the Holy Spirit really comfort, instruct, surround, and animate my life? Try it. Taste and see. Pray like you mean it. Ask God to meet you in the middle of whatever trash life has thrown your way. See what happens. Taste and see. Dare you. Double dog dare you, right? And if you're not there yet, you can also sit and listen. If you're not quite ready to taste and see, talk to somebody whose life has been changed. Ask to hear somebody's story. If you're in a spot today where it sounds good, but you're still not quite there yet, find a Christian who you actually respect and trust, talk to, and say, how have you personally seen God be who he says he is? Go get that Yelp review, you know, make sure the 5 stars, then taste and see on your own. Go in there. You may have heard me say this before. Church is an awful hobby, right? If you're not digging into this life, if you're just hanging out and watching, you are missing out and you have a terrible hobby, all right? Taste and see. The last action verb I want to look at in verse 9 is where David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints." And this is not a be afraid lest ye be smited, naughty boys, type of fear, right? It's not a phobos fear. This is an orient your life in such a way that you have appropriate reverence for the things that ought be revered, all right? A fun example, my dog, Harlow, is terrified of the grates in sidewalks. She's never had a bad experience as far as I know. Maybe she saw the movie It. She's afraid of sewers. Whatever it is, she won't tell me. But she won't walk across them. She just absolutely won't. And on the other hand, she has zero fear of motor vehicles. She I'll come home in my truck, and she just runs right up, wags her tail. I find her laying in the road sometimes, like the middle of the road. She has zero appropriate fear of the things she ought to be afraid of. She does not have appropriate reverence for the things that deserve reverence. Sometimes in our lives, we take things like, what will they think of me? Or am I in the popular crowd? Or what if I die? And we elevate those fears above God. And what David's saying here is, understand where God sits, because it's on the throne of all things. We should fear God, but sometimes you and I, we'll try to fear smaller things instead. We were talking about this at the start of the service beforehand. I personally forget to fear God when I instead fear disapproval of others or disappointing people in my life. Sometimes I elevate people and what people think above what God thinks. So sometimes I have misordered fears in that way. And it's trouble. David says, get your reverence sorted out. Get your food chain in order. God sits at the top of all things. He deserves appropriate reverence. There's nothing above God. Not you, not your job, not your family, not your success, not your social standing. Nothing is above God. So this is another good question to ask that's related to identity. Who or what is at the top of your food chain, right? And this is one of those ones that you can answer quick and not really dig into it, or you can get like your voice drops and you get serious. You know, you have a serious conversation. What's at the top of your food chain? Is it power, acceptance, comfort, security? David says, fear the Lord, get your priorities straight, and you won't lack anything that you need. So from an established identity to explaining how this identity came about, David then shifts into how we should respond out of that identity. And verses 11 through 22, David's full-on teacher mode. He's got your attention, and he says, this is the way you ought to live if you want things to go well for you. And he starts his lesson with that appropriate reverence, the fear of the Lord. He follows along describing what life looks like when God's at the top of your food chain. You don't speak evil or lies. You see the bad and you turn away from it. You're the kind of person who pursues peace, not just tolerates it, but pursues it, goes after it. And these might seem kind of like a, hey, be a good boy kind of things. But this isn't behavior modification for us to make us play nice, right? That's not what's happening here. This is how you order your life based on the reality that God is a holy God, right? This is how to practically live if you have a rightly ordered identity. This is how to live if you have a rightly ordered fear of God, that appropriate reverence. If you truly understand that our God is a consuming fire, that he is holy, that he's so pure that no sin can exist in his presence, how then will you respond? Will you continue to speak evil? Will you be the kind of person who goes out looking for a fight? And in this psalm, David says no. If you want to be the kind of person that God looks favorably upon, act in this manner. All right. I think what's really helpful about this, after establishing an identity, learning how identity is formed, and moving into, so then do this, we're reminded that God's not just like passively sitting on a cloud, accepting whatever we do, waiting to just like throw out some grace. There's grace that covers a multitude of sins, but your life is not so basic as to be just sitting and waiting to die. God has a definite plan for you. God's character is righteous, and you will either spend time with him, you will imitate him, you'll be formed by experiencing him, and by his grace become more like him, or you will choose to fear lesser things, place your identity in lesser things, and hope that those things save you. And on that uplifting note, we're at the time in our service when we're going to respond to what we've read. Everyone's really excited about it. Good. We're going to respond to what we've read, what we've talked about. Our band's going to come back up, and we're going to sing a few more songs, and we're going to all praise God together. All right. John, the elder you met earlier, will be back here, and I'll be back here. We'd love to pray with you anything big or small. I say that every time. Whatever it is that I can pray with you about, or whatever it is John can pray with you about, we really do like to do it. So join us over there. And we're going to take communion together as a family as well. In communion, everyone here, we're invited to participate. So if you're just visiting, wondering if you're allowed, you are allowed and you are invited. Table is open. There are 8 tables for us to respond to. I've said this before, you have time to go slow. Grab somebody with you, take communion together. You also don't have to go by rows. So if you're in the front row and you're like, I need my time, but I felt pressured, you have my permission to wait. And if you're in the back row and you said, I'm ready now, you can come up. You can start whenever you like. There's 8 stations, so go wherever you want, really. Try to let folks get past you if they're going and you're not quite ready. But use this time to just to sit in the reality of what Jesus has done, and that for you and for me, there's no condemnation because of the blood of Jesus. Related to that, the final verse in this psalm, verse 22, says, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And there is a reality of condemnation that we have to acknowledge, right? We've all fallen short of God's perfect plan by the things that we've done and the things that we've left undone. We put our identity in fragile things instead of in God. We fear lesser things instead of fearing God, instead of responding to God with the appropriate awe that he deserves. What this passage tells us in the end that is nobody who takes refuge in God will be condemned. Nobody who acknowledges their need and receives the free gift of God's grace will be condemned. If your life is in Jesus, if you have tasted and seen that God is good, if you've sought after God, cried out to God, and you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. The promise in this passage is that you get to carry away is that if you have looked to God, you will never be covered in shame. Your debt has been paid. Your trespasses have been covered. And by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on your behalf, you and I are invited to live into that new life. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we take communion right now. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the invitation that you've extended to us to taste and see. God, I'm humbled by the reality that it's not my job to convince, but only to point to the one who does the heavy lifting. Thank you that you are reliable. Thank you that we are invited to experience you. God, thank you that your Holy Spirit is living and active. Thank you that your word points us to you. And I just really appreciate not having the burden of trying to convince these people how great you are. Thank you for freeing us from the task of convincing people. And God, thanks for inviting your kids to participate in the good gifts you've given them. I pray for the boldness to experience you in new ways this week. I pray for people to step out in faith, aware that you are there, that you are inviting them to deeper relationship, to more and more of you. Thank you that you are good and that you are faithful, and that there is no condemnation for those of us who take our refuge in you. Pray this in your name. Amen.